The following was at the Black Rock meeting, the first Sunday in February, 1973. The services were held again at the firehouse.
We stand on page 111. We stand and sing.
Sometimes a light
been thinking as I drove along from the other meeting. I've been thinking a little bit about the new covenant, or the second covenant that God made with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And I'd like to read what the Apostle Paul, in the 8th chapter of Hebrews, a portion of what he had to say concerning this new covenant, and as the Lord may will, to show something about the difference between the first or the Sinai covenant that God made with Israel and this new covenant that he made with the house of Israel. He says, beginning at the 8th verse of the 8th chapter of Hebrews, "For finding fault with them, he said, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind, write them in their hearts, and I will be unto them a God, and they shall be unto me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Find that in the 8th chapter of Hebrews. Now let us look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Our gracious Father, one more time thou hast blessed us to come together, and we desire to come before thy great and holy throne to give thee thanks for the multitude of thy blessings which thou hast bestowed upon us every day that we've lived in this world. We especially would thank thee that thou hast gathered a little handful of people together this afternoon. And if it is thy will that to make thyself felt, the presence of thy spirit felt in our hearts, that we might be lifted for a little while above these troubles and sorrows, the mundane things with which we have to do in our everyday living. And give us grace and faith, O Lord, that we might be lifted above these things and enabled through faith to behold some of those wonderful and glorious things, though they must be through a glass darkly. We just see a little view of them. But we desire, O Lord, to rejoice and to be exceedingly glad, and to give thee thanks for the hope that thou hast given us, that when we have finished our course here in this world, that thou hast manifested thy great love unto us by giving thy Son, even thine only Son, Jesus Christ, whom thou didst send here into the world for the purpose of redeeming thy people from all their sins and all their iniquities. We give thee thanks, O Lord, that thou hast shined in our hearts, if we be not deceived, and hast given us the light of thy glory, as thou didst make thyself manifest in thy Son while he was here in the world. And so we're glad, O Lord, that thou art the one that has begun a good work in us, because we have been made to realize through the working of thy Spirit that in our flesh we're nothing, and that we're dead in trespasses and in sins as pertaining to the mortal, natural, carnal body of ours, and that we had nothing in us concerning, no knowledge concerning the blessed Spirit until thou wast pleased to send forth thy Spirit into our hearts. And if we're not deceived, thou hast brought us to that new birth, being born of thy Spirit, wherein thou wast pleased to reveal to us that we saw the kingdom of God and was given hope of eternal life, having shown to us first of all that we were complete failures in ourselves, but thou hast through thy grace and thy mercy manifested what thou hast done for us through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Wilt thou look upon these that are bowed here this afternoon, Father, in thy presence. Thou knowest what we severally need, and if it is according to thy will to grant unto us such things as thou knowest we stand in need of, and give us hearts, O Lord, of understanding, that we might be made to realize and to know full well that whatever thou doest is right and it is good. But we need reconciling grace, Father, to give us to be reconciled and to stand still in the midst of our sorrows and afflictions and trials and tribulations and troubles. But we surely we have made to know, O Lord, that thou doest all things right. And so we pray thee for grace to help us in every time of need. Father, wilt thou remember thy people wherever they may be? Because we realize that thou hast a people in every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue throughout the whole world. And we know that thou knowest them, for thou knowest all of thy people. As the apostle said, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And therefore, O Lord, we give thee thanks that thou hast, through grace and because of thy great love, hast given us to know that in us, that is in our flesh, there dwells no good thing. But in spite of all of this, thou hast loved us and hast provided redemption for us in the person of thy Son. Father, lead us, continue to lead us in the days yet to come that thou hast allotted to each one of us, and that we might find that thou art a very present help in our times of need. And when we have finished our course, O Lord, according to thy promise, take us unto thyself, where we shall be with thee forever, where we shall be conformed to the image of our blessed Savior, and there enabled to give thee praise in that world that shall not end. And we thank thee in the name of our blessed Redeemer, and for his sake. Amen. I read a part of this again. It said, for if that first covenant, now we notice that the Lord made two covenants with the house of Israel. Now this is quite a deep subject, and I shall only hope to be enabled, if at all, to point out just a few distinguishing characteristics of these covenants that God made. But first of all, we must remember that these two covenants, God himself made the covenant. God made the provision, to give the provisions in both of the covenants. And it was not a contract that was made in a wonderful sense between the house of Israel and God their Father, and God their Creator and so forth, but it was the covenant that God himself made. He stipulated the provisions of the covenant. And therefore, we being his people, his creation, and Israel in the wonderful and glorious sense being his choice, our God had the right, a perfect right, to prescribe unto his people how they should worship him, in what manner they should worship him, and so forth and so on, all the way through. The first covenant, you will remember, God made with Israel after he brought them out of Egypt. And he delivered them, these things, under the hand of his servant Moses. And he told Moses to make all things, to see that thou makest all things after the pattern shown thee in the mount. So this was the beginning of the manifestation of God's work, God's grace, his mercy, in giving Israel the covenant. He prescribed to them how that they should worship him by certain sacrifices and by certain offerings that they made. And God commanded them all these things, how to do them, how often to do them, and what sacrifices to make. And all of these things, they were prescribed. And God demanded of Israel a close carrying out of the provisions that God made in this covenant which he had made with Israel. But Israel was a very, very obstinate people. There were times in the life of Israel, under the guidance of God's grace and keeping them, that they said, we will do the things that God has commanded us. And they did it for a while, but the first thing you know, they forgot them. And when God would reprimand them, bring various dire trials and troubles upon them, then they said, we will do these things, and they would try it again. But the first thing you know, they forgot their promises and would do things which were terrible, just exactly in opposition to the commands or the provisions of the covenant that God gave them. Then there were other times that they flatly said, we will not do these things. We just won't do them. And so I draw the conclusion and make this remark, let you think about it, that God did not give Israel a covenant whereby that he provided that if they would keep this covenant, that they would have eternal life. Because there's nothing in the Old Testament, there's nothing in the covenant that God made with Moses that promised eternal life. You will notice that by reading. But he promised them if they should be willing and obedient. He promised them that they should receive a multitude of what is called basket in store. That he would fight their battles for them, and he would provide their crops and all of those things for them, But they broke the covenant. They did not keep these things. And therefore, oft times they had famines in the land. And their enemies, the kings around about Israel, would fight them and overtake them and often destroy or take their storehouses, so that Israel found themselves oft times in dire straits. And now this was a covenant that God made with Israel when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. And I say here that, as I intimated, that God did not give them this covenant that if they would keep it, that they should receive eternal life. But only, it pertained only to the natural blessings and natural things. And so, the Apostle Paul, in speaking of this, he said, moreover, he said, the law entered, which was the first covenant, the law entered that the offense might abound. And that is, in reality, if we can know the very real purpose that God had in giving Israel the law, as I said, not to give them eternal life, but rather to show them that it was impossible for them to keep the law or to do anything well-pleasing in the sight of God in their natures, in their carnality. Because the carnal mind, we're told, is enmity against God, is not subject to his law, neither indeed can be, for these things are spiritually discerned. And so there's nothing, my friends and brethren and sisters, there's nothing in the nature of men whereby they may know how to satisfy the justice of God. There's nothing in them whereby they can satisfy the justice of God, how they can come before God and try to justify themselves in his sight by saying, we've done great things, we've done this and that and the other, because we have never done anything that is good and well-pleasing in the sight of God. And so I say again, as you think about it next week or whenever you can think about it, that the law entered that the offense might abound, and was not enter or did not enter in order to show you the way, as men would have us to believe, that God had given these things that we might know the way of eternal life or how to obtain eternal life. But rather, it shows how that it is impossible for men in their flesh to obtain eternal life. And this being true, and God having determined to save his people from their sins before the foundation of the world, realizing as we do that God chose his people in his Son Jesus Christ before the world began, and that he gave Jesus Christ to suffer, bleed, and die, to come into the world for this very purpose. Jesus said, I came not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. This is the will of him that sent me, that of all that the Father had given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And so Jesus had a specific purpose. God had a specific purpose in sending Jesus Christ into the world, and Jesus knew full well what that purpose was. And so, finding fault, as he said here, with them, for if the first covenant had been faultless, which it was not, plenty of faults with them, then should there should no place have been sought for their second. If the first covenant had been sufficient, if that had accomplished the purpose that God manifested to Israel, or what people think that God manifested to them, if that had accomplished those things, there would have been no necessity. There would not have been in the eternal will and the purpose of God to make at the same time a new covenant, another covenant with the house of Israel, in which he stipulated what he would do, what God himself would do, not what he had commanded under the first covenant that they must do, which covenant they break, which it showed it was utterly impossible that they could do anything was good and well-pleasing in the sight of God. Now, God gave Moses to be the mediator of this new covenant. But it's a wonderful thing, as I might hint at it, that God raised up back in the days of Abraham one who was called Melchizedek, who did not descend from the priesthood of Aaron, but he was a priest, another priest made of a different priesthood, whose priesthood should live forever. And that was typical, of course, pointing out Jesus Christ, the high priest of our God and our Savior and our Redeemer. But I only mention this because that Melchizedek, in the person of Jesus Christ, was a mediator of this new covenant, another covenant that God made with them. And it was, you know, the Aaron priesthood, they had successors, their sons succeeded the priests, and they died, and they succeeded, others succeeded. But now we have an everlasting, a never-dying priesthood in the person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, personified by Melchizedek, as you remember. And so he says, finding fault with them. Yes, there's nothing wrong with God's law. All the fault was in the people to whom he gave this law. And they could not. And not to say that they would not, because they determined sometimes they would not keep it. And so we conclude that they could not keep this law. And therefore that God's purpose was to show them that salvation or their redemption was not by the works of the flesh. And that carries all the way down through the New Testament as well as the Old Testament, even into the experience of every child of God in every age of the world. Because you that have been brought to see yourselves as nothing but a vile sinner, you've been made to realize that you could not do anything that was well-pleasing in the sight of God. And God has his way of making you to see that. You remember, it is said that after those days I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, not like the one I made with the fathers, because that was found to be in the hands of these people with whom it was made, it was found to be at fault, that men could not keep it. And of course we know that God's eternal will and purpose was, in his overall understanding as we have it, it was not God's will that they should come into eternal life in this way and manner. Because God, before the world began, provided. And it is revealed to us that God chose his people in Jesus Christ before the world began. Now, there's a lot of people who don't like the doctrine of election or the choice of God. And yet the whole scripture, the whole Bible, is full of it from beginning to end. One example was that God said he did not choose Israel. You remember that Israel was the choice of God. He chose them out of all the other nations in that time, the other kingdoms in that day. But he didn't choose them because they were greater people or more in number. No, not that. God never chooses anything just because they are so and so. But he chooses them according to his own will and purpose. He said, but I have chosen them because I've loved them. And therefore it was with an everlasting love that God loved his people. And so we do not understand the mighty works of God. We cannot know why God does things. And it is not I can't think of the word I want to say right now. It is not in our province to call God into question as to why dost thou these things. Why should we call God into question, seeing that God is the maker and the creator of the heavens and the earth and the fullness thereof? But he, having found fault with these things that Israel could not do, he says, after those days, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. What after what days? Well, after the days that God judges them all to be guilty and condemned in sins. And after those days, when we bring it down to a very fine point, after those days means when I have sent my son Jesus Christ into the world and manifested him, as I did manifest him, he would say, when he says that God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past to the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days. Now these are the days, after those days, in these last days are spoken unto us by his Son, whom he is appointed heir of all things. Therefore, in the manifesting of the grace of God, in the appearance of Jesus, when Jesus said he came as a witness, to witness, to testify, and saying that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, the same as John the Baptist said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And when Jesus began to preach the gospel of the Son of God, he preached salvation, he preached redemption by the grace of God. And it was fully made manifest that God had sent his son here into the world to redeem his people, and not to offer something to them, and to offer some more of the same thing that was under the first covenant, because that covenant, Israel, every one of them broke it, and therefore that God, knowing that they would break these things, he made a definite covenant, saying, as I mentioned a moment ago, what I will do. Therefore he said, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I, and I stress the fact, I will make a new covenant. Now this is quite a different covenant with the first covenant. The first covenant was God commanded men what they should do. Men failed. They had nothing in them whereby they could keep the covenant of God. And finding fault with them, as I said, there's nothing wrong with the covenant itself, the law itself, but the fault was in the people who could not, who did not. It is impossible for them to keep it, because salvation should not be theirs by the works of the law, or the deeds of the law. And he said, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers, which means a different covenant. An entirely different covenant. I said a moment ago that God required them to keep this first covenant. They could not keep it. Therefore, it was his eternal will. Now, I want to also stress the fact that God was not disappointed. God did not have to make a new covenant because he at long last found the old covenant faultless or faulty. But he made a new covenant because it was God's eternal will. That was his will before the world began, that he should send his son here into the world for the purpose of redeeming all that the Father had given his son before the world began. Jesus himself said, you remember, thine they were, speaking unto the Father, thine they were, and thou gavest them thee. So God gave Jesus Christ to his people for the specific purpose of redeeming them. As I believe I quoted, he said, I came not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me, and this is the will of the Father that sent me, that of all that he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again until last time. So it was not according to that covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not, as we've been thinking about, they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. So God regarded them not because they could not, they did not, and they positively could not keep this covenant. And so, then God says here, as the apostle in Hebrews, the 8th chapter said, for this is the covenant. Now this is the new covenant. This is the other covenant after he made with Israel after those days, after it was proven that Israel had broken every law, every covenant, and therefore was guilty in the sight of God and could not redeem themselves. But God's eternal will and the purpose was that his grace and his mercy should be shown forth unto all the spiritual house of Israel, and that he would provide for them that sacrifice which who should be made the sacrifice, who should keep the law for his people and not be dependent upon these who could not keep the law for themselves. So this is a covenant that I will make to the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in the mind and write them in their hearts. Now that's getting pretty close home, isn't it? When God said, I will write my laws in their minds and put them in their hearts. I know that I have read, I don't think I've ever seen it in this Jewish synagogue, but I've read that they have the law written in Hebrew, no doubt, there in where they could read it. To keep these things, the provisions of the law, the Ten Commandments and so forth, before their eyes, so that they could read it. But nevertheless, no makes it indifferent how many times they read it, they were not able to keep it. But God was merciful to them. And just because they could not and did not keep the law, he provided, it was anciently provided in God's eternal will and the purpose that he should send his son here into the world for the specific purpose of redeeming these that he had chosen in his son before the world began. And so he said, this is a covenant I will make the house of Israel. After those days, I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts. I said, this is getting pretty close home. We have the laws of God, not written in tables of stone, but written in the heart. So that these things, my brethren, are such as impressed in our hearts and minds by the Spirit of our God, so that we know the laws of God, so that God gives us to understand and to know what his laws are. And I will put them. He put them in the heart and wrote them in the minds and so forth, and said, I will be unto them a God, and they shall be unto me a people. I've often been glad and have often rejoiced when I could talk about the shalls and the wills of our God, what he would do. I will be unto them a God, and they shall be unto me a people. He didn't say, I will be unto you a God if you would accept me, or if you would do good things, you shall be my people. But he positively said that I will be unto them a God, and they shall be unto me a people. Well, why could he say that? Because he was a creator, because he loved his people that he chose in Christ before the world began, and he loved them with an everlasting love. Therefore, he said, with loving kindness have I drawn them. And he sends, therefore, the Spirit, his Spirit, into the hearts. And work by these laws are written in their hearts and put into mind, and whereby they learn, they know full well that God is God. And through the wonderful exercising of the Spirit of God in the hearts of these people, they learn that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. But they learn that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, is the Redeemer of his people. Now there are certain evidences. I've often said that unless we are given the evidences sometimes while we live in this life, that Jesus is our Savior, unless we have these things written in the heart, unless we know that God is our God, and in some wonderful way he's manifested that we are his people, unless we have these things written in our hearts sometimes while we live, unless we're given to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God sometime while we live, we need not expect ever to come into the knowledge of the truth or to come into heaven in immortal glory. Because I've said so many times, as you may remember, that heaven begins below. When does it begin with a child of God? It begins when God shows him through the work of the Spirit in his heart that he is an utter failure, that he is a vile sinner, that he could do nothing. You know, Paul himself, Saul of Tarsus, whose name was Paul later, of course, he was a very diligent man. He was a very wise man so far as the flesh is concerned. He was the Pharisee of the Pharisees. And he verily believed that all the things he was doing was doing good for God. He thought he was doing God's service. But he was not doing those things, but he was only doing the things that was in his carnal mind and heart. And these do not satisfy the grace of our God. But God was leading him. And this is the way he leads him, to bringing him to the knowledge of the truth and to give him hope of eternal life. And so when he was going in his mad career to Damascus there to bind up these Christians, these people who believed that Jesus was the Christ and who was not ashamed to say that he was the Christ, and he arose from the dead. And Paul, or Saul of Tarsus, hated that thing. He hated that along with all of the high priests and the Sanhedrin court and all the Sadducees and the Pharisees. They hated these things. And Saul hated these things too, until there was that wonderful change wrought in him by the Spirit of God. In other words, God was making manifest to Saul of Tarsus here that after those days I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. Not like the one he made with the fathers when he took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, which covenant he said they break. But God was showing the apostle here, Saul of Tarsus, that he was a chosen vessel. And he revealed to him that I am God. And Saul there, when the light shined around about him, and the voice spoke from heaven, proud man that he was, a strong man so far as the flesh was concerned, under the power of the Spirit of God there that spoke in the light to shine, he fell to the earth. And he said, Who art thou, Lord? What wilt thou have me to do? And it was God's time to reveal himself in his grace and mercy unto Saul of Tarsus. And therefore, the end of the matter was, as you will recall, and I need not go over those things, the end of the matter was that he went on to Damascus, all right, where he had started. But when he got there, there had been a great change wrought in his heart, in him. So that he no longer desired to go there among those few that gathered themselves together in the city of Damascus there to worship God and to declare that Jesus was the Christ, that he was Christ, that he had died upon the cross and rose again. But this man there, after it had been revealed in his heart, he went there to Damascus among those brethren, and he stood before them and he preached Jesus and him crucified. Why, just a day or two before that he wouldn't have had it at all. But God taught him. God spoke in his heart. He wrote his laws in the heart, his heart, and put them in the mind, so that God gave him grace. And he stood and declared that this was the Christ whom he once hated, whom he once did not believe, would not acknowledge that he was the Christ. And so, my friends and brethren, have you ever had an experience somewhat like this one, that you did not know that salvation was only and solely by the grace of God, but you felt like that God required you to do something, and that you were striving to do it, and you felt many people feel like they have done it. But if God has been leading them with the Spirit, then they will come to this place where they realize that they've broken this whole law. God finds fault with those things because they could not keep the law. Then it is that God steps in, and he makes himself known to them, I have loved thee with an everlasting love, and gives them hope and assurance that Jesus is their Savior. Now, this new covenant here, my brethren and friends, he said, I will write them in a mind and put them in the heart. I'll be them to be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. Well, now that's what God said he would do. We may be sure and certain when he said, I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. There's no conditions about it. It's a positive statement that God said he would make and do for these people. And then he said here, and I call your attention to this because we see this so violated, so denied by the whole world, almost we might say. He says, and they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. Now you know that under the old law, that is the old covenant, that the priesthood was handed down from father to son. And the fathers could teach and did teach their son to know the provisions of the law. They could teach these things from father to son, and from son to as a father to another son, and all of these things. In other words, these were laws of carnal commandments. They could be learned and known by the flesh of men, the carnality of men. But here was the law that God himself writes in the heart. He puts it in their minds. It is a spiritual law. It is something that man cannot of himself obtain. He cannot attain unto it. But God simply sends forth his Spirit into their hearts. And he teaches, he puts this matter in their hearts. And he says that they shall no more shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. Now this is something that we cannot understand in our flesh. Of course, we can talk about Jesus. We can talk about his purpose God had in sending him into the world to save sinners. We can talk about that. But the carnal mind, we want to emphasize the fact again, that the carnal mind, that is the mind that we have in our flesh, is enmity against God. It is not subject to God's laws, neither indeed can be. For these things are spiritually discerned. You have to have the Spirit. And you cannot obtain the Spirit yourself, because these things are all the gifts of God. We have to have the Spirit of God before we can ascertain, before we can know and realize and believe God. Because this carnality of ours is enmity. Not just merely an enemy of God, but it's enmity against God. And it is not subject to his laws, neither indeed can be. But I say to you, my friends and brethren, when God writes his laws in the heart, puts them in the mind, and says, I will be unto them a God, and they shall be unto me a people. Well, those are the things that are spiritual. Those are the things that are written. Those are the things that the child of God rejoice in and are exceedingly glad. And these are the things that God works, how he works in the heart to give them hope and to give them assurance. But now let's go a little bit further here. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and so forth, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquity will I remember no more. They didn't hear anything like that under the Mosaic law, under the first covenant. No, the soul that sins shall die. That was one of the provisions. And so it seems that Shaddai was true. And they that broke the covenant of God, they were severely punished, I would say. But here, in this new covenant, the very things that God himself does for his people, he says, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness. Not merciful to their righteousness, because they had no righteousness. It was merciful unto their unrighteousness, even though they had broken every law that God ever gave them. And God loved them. And he said, I will be merciful unto their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Now this, my friends and brethren, we're talking about the efficacy sometimes of the blood of Christ, and what a powerful thing it is. And I do not understand, because it's all spiritual, we do not understand how that we could be washed in the blood of the Lamb and be made white as snow. But that's the way it was with God. He said, though your sins be as scarlet, you remember back when the old prophet said, though your skins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. So when God reveals to you in your heart that Jesus is your Savior, and you rejoice and exceedingly glad, brethren, it means, as you experience in some wonderful way, that God has overlooked, that he has had mercy upon you, and that Jesus, the efficacy of the blood, the power in the blood of Jesus Christ, when it was spilled upon Calvary's cross, when it was poured out upon Calvary's cross, was such that it cleansed every sinner that for whom Jesus Christ died. For every sinner for whom Jesus Christ was sent here into the world, he cleansed them in such a wonderful way that their sins and their iniquities, God should never more remember them again. For it said here, as I read, I would be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. So, he doesn't remember anymore. There are a lot of people that say, you know, that we have to do certain things, and that's only a natural religion. We must do certain things in order to bring God into obligation to us. But here and now, God made this covenant. He did not make it in partnership with his people, with Israel, or the house of Judah, or the church, as we bring it down to what it really is. He did not make a partnership contract with them, because they could not, they did not, it was impossible for them to keep the first covenant that God put them under, but now God loved them. And he declared that while his people could not do certain things, he would do it for them. Therefore he said, I will write my laws in the hearts. I will do that. Put them in the minds. And I will be unto them a God, and they shall be unto me a people. And man shall not teach every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest of them. And so, my brethren, God who knows his people, God who loved his people, and in the mouth of the prophet, in the writing of the prophet, I believe it was Peter, he said, the Lord knoweth them that are his. Having this seal, yes. The Lord knoweth them that are his. He knows, God knows, those unto whom he's spoken in their hearts. He knows them because he chose them in his Son Jesus Christ before the world began. And he sends forth his Spirit, taking the things that Jesus had done for them and manifest them to them. And this is the way it comes, my brethren. Men can't teach. Schools can't teach. Colleges can't teach the truth. It must become, it must and does always come into the hearts of the Lord's people, because God himself writes it in their hearts and declares it, that we have read here two or three times and quoted, I will be unto them a God, and they shall be unto me a people. And when he said, man shall more teach his neighbor, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, his neighbor his brother, for they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest, it means just exactly that. Everyone that Jesus Christ died for, God has made the provision how that they shall have it made known to them. And he does it by sending forth his Spirit into their hearts. You know, I've sometimes said that we're talking about the three in one, the three in heaven, and these three are one. Well, we know that God was the one who created the heavens and the earth, and God was the one that chose his people in his Son before the world began. And we also know that God sent his Son here into the world for the specific purpose of redeeming those that the Father had given him. And then he didn't leave it there. We're told that when Jesus was here, you know, he said, I go away, but if I go away, I'll send a comforter. and he, which is the Holy Ghost, and he shall take the things of mine and show them to you. And so this is the way. The Father chose them, Jesus saves them, the Spirit reveals that Jesus is their Savior. And this, therefore, is out of the hands of men. And we can't teach our children. Now, I know that every one of you that have children, if you believe the truth, you would like for your children, every one of them, to believe it. And you can talk to them about it and tell them the truth of it is, read it to them or talk to them about it. But you simply can't put it in their hearts. You can't bring them to a new birth. It is the work of God that you believe on him whom he sent. And it isn't a work, your work, my work, anybody else's work. But if you find one of your children, or if you find yourself, my friends, that have not been believing that salvation was wholly by the grace of God, and you find yourself being stirred up to realize that you're not just what you've been thinking you were, and you find that you can't trust in your own works, you may know that the Spirit of God has been sent into your heart, that God is writing his laws in your heart. He's putting them in your mind. And he somewhere or the other, he just makes you to know that he is your God and that you are his people, his person. But it's all because God has looked down upon you with pity and compassion, not because you were better than somebody else, not because he saw you striving and you had gained a little bit of grace or something or other, some little bit of holiness, but rather that you were completely dead in trespasses and in sins. And we all have to be brought to that place, that dead in trespasses and in sins. And as you know, I quote so many times, you hath he quickened who were dead. Now, I want to say this and emphasize this because it's all a work of God. Every bit of it's a work of God, bringing you to see yourself as a vile, hell-deserving sinner. And you will in your flesh. You will try to do everything that you can. But all that you do will be just like Israel of old. You could not keep the law. God finds fault with those things because we break the law. But do we not just cast away, the Lord's people not just cast away because they can't keep the law? But God sends forth his Spirit. What a wonderful God he is. And he loves you. Loved you with an everlasting love. And even though you're a vile sinner, he sends forth his Spirit into your heart. Makes you to know. Makes you to realize that while you're a vile sinner, and yet God has loved you with an everlasting love. I've asked this question so many times, and there may be some of you that have not heard it or never considered it, but I've asked it dozens and dozens of times, what is the greatest gift you have? What's the greatest possession you have in this life? Well, some of us have lands, houses, cattle, stock. We have money. We have different things like this. And God gives it to us. He blesses us with these things. But my brethren, we can't take these things with us. We're going to lie down in death. We see it upon every hand. Our friends, our brethren, our children, our close relatives. We see them lying down in death. And somehow or the other, we just realize that sooner or later that our time is coming. So these earthly blessings that God gives us, we can't take them with us. God blesses us to have them while we're here. And I hope that we appreciate these things. I hope that we often given to give thanks unto God for his mercies and his blessings in giving us these comforts of life. Oh, how unworthy we are to receive them. I have no answer for the fact that some have more than others. I don't have an answer for that. But I do hope that we are thankful if we have a crust of bread to eat, if we had a place to lay our head, if we have some comfortable place to live. I hope that we're thankful unto our God for this. But the most important thing of all, if it is, my brethren, of all the blessings that God has ever or shall ever give us, is that hope of eternal life, to realize that though we die, as Job said, if a man dies, shall he live again. And then he was given to say, I know that my Savior shall stand on the earth in the latter day. And though my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. And so, while these earthly blessings are wonderful, they're glorious. I hope that we're thankful, as I said, for them. But the most wonderful thing is that thing that is written, those things that are written in your heart. Yes, I will put my laws in the heart, write them in the minds, and I will be unto them a God, unto you of God, and you shall be enemy of people. Now, if you know that, if you rejoice in that, then, my brethren, you're the richest person in all the earth, because you lose everything else. You might have $1,000,000. You might have the best farm in this whole county or in this whole state. And yet, when you lie down in death, you're going to leave every bit of it by, every piece of money you've got, every house and every farm you've got to leave behind. But if you have that hope of eternal life, you can enter, and you shall enter into those, into death, in the full assurance that God has loved you. And you shall not be afraid, because the Lord is with us. He says, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. Lo, I am with thee, even until the end. This is what our God does for us. This is all I have to preach to you, my brethren, is what God does for us. But he does it as a sovereign God. He does it as a God of love. He does it as a God of mercy. He does not reward us for our works, but, brethren, somehow the other, he rewards us because we can't work. We can't do anything. And he gives us grace. He says, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. So these are wonderful things, brethren and friends, I have scattered through. I would like for you to go back to Jeremiah, back there, and where the old covenant, or rather the new covenant, is first mentioned, and see that there is a close similarity to what Jeremiah said under the influence of the Spirit of God and what the Apostle Paul said here under the same influence. And you'll see that God said he would do these things, but he does it unto poor, lost, hell-deserving sinners. And it's of his mercy, of his grace, and of his loving kindness that he looks upon us. Have you ever felt yourself to be too unworthy that God should look upon you? You remember when you were first brought under conviction, and it was discovered to you that you were the vilest creature that ever lived. If you're a child of God, you will be brought through these experiences to know that it is not in yourself, that you were a miserable failure. And but he leads us so long in that condition, then he shows to you, as I quoted, he sends forth his Spirit into our hearts and quickens us that we know, we're made to know that we're a sinner, that we're dead in sins, and without strength and without hope in the world. This is the way God brings us to the place where we need and realize that we need grace. Nothing else will do. Nothing else will save you. Nothing else will give you any peace, a joy, a comfort. But this is the way that God does it, and we ought to be thankful that God has looked upon us and brought us. You know, the apostle says, I was alive once without the law. Now, he meant there, he didn't know that one time that he was a condemned sinner, but he was a live sinner. He was working his way into heaven and into favor with God. But he said, I was alive without that law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, I died. Yes, he died. And being dead, he had no strength, no hope, nothing else. He died. But that wasn't the end of it. God sent forth his Spirit in that great day when he was gone his way to Damascus, as we've talked about, and revealed to him that God was his God and that he was God's servant. And God sent him to speak and preach the gospel. And from that day on, he never denied Jesus being the Christ, but that he was really the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he never again denied the resurrection, but he preached that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead for the redemption of all that the Father had given him. These are wonderful and glorious things. May the Lord stir you up in your minds and in your hearts, and that you might consider these things and remember that it is by the grace of God alone that we are what we are. Let us turn to page 154, if you will, the first hymn on that page. And the writer says, "Children of the Heavenly King, as you journey, sweetly sing. Sing your Savior's worthy praise, glorious in his works and ways. Ye are traveling home to God in the way the fathers trod. They are happy now, and ye soon their happiness shall see. Oh, ye banished seed, be glad. Christ our advocate is made. Us to save, our flesh assumes. Brother to our souls becomes. Shout, ye little flock, and bless. You on Jesus' throne shall rest. There your seat is now prepared. There your kingdom and reward. Fear not, brethren. Joyful stand on the borders of your land. Christ, your Father's elder Son, bids you undismayed go on. Lord, submissive make us go, gladly leaving all below. Only thou our leader be, and we still will follow thee." Let us stand and sing.
Children of the
Father, we trust that we're thankful unto thee that thou hast brought us together this one more time. We trust that we're thankful for the gift of thy dear Son, the evidence that's in our hearts that thou art our God and he is our Savior. Bless us, O Father, with thy Spirit as we journey from henceforth as long as our days shall remain here in this world. Give us grace which shall be sufficient for our need. Enable us to walk circumspectly, that thy name may have all the praise, the honor, and the glory, now and evermore. We beg for Jesus' sake. Amen.